Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're still making our way through this tremendous chapter. This morning we're considering the verses 19 to 23. But let's read from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, scientists tell us that climate change is one of the biggest challenges facing our planet. Mankind has done untold damage and is still doing great damage to the world, to the environment. And we need to act. We need to act urgently. We must do what we can to cut our carbon emissions. We may even face our wood-burning stoves being phased out. Well, it's certainly true that mankind has damaged the world and goes on damaging it. That damage, of course, first began at the fall. But the great encouragement of this passage before us this morning is not that man can change the world by switching to driving an electric vehicle. It's the tremendous news that one day God will make all things new. And Paul then is depicting creation as looking forward to that event. And then he comes back at the end of the passage that we've read and ties ourselves, the believer, in with creation in having that same desire, that same eager waiting. Well, let's begin then by looking at what creation is looking forward to. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We have to understand the word creation by its context. And in the light of the context, as many have pointed out, it cannot mean every single thing that God has created. It can't include sinless angels because they were not subjected to futility. It clearly doesn't include fallen angels because they have no hope. It doesn't include unsaved people for the same reason, nor does it include believers, because we are spoken of, if we are Christians, we are, as I say, tied in at the end in verse 23, we ourselves separate from the creation that Paul has spoken of in the preceding verses. So Paul, in other words, is speaking of the whole of the physical world that God has made, the inanimate creation and the animal creation, and he is, the word is, personifying them. He is speaking of them as though they themselves are looking forward to something. Of course, this is not the only place where the Bible speaks in those sort of terms of creation itself as having a personality. You might think of those Psalms, Psalms 96 and 98, both have similar expressions in them, where the psalm writer says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all is in it, Then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord. In Psalm 98, he speaks of the rivers clapping their hands. Well, plainly, rivers don't clap their hands. They have no hands to clap. But the picture is evident, isn't it, of a whole creation rejoicing because the Lord is coming. And that's what those psalms are looking forward to. Or you can have the psalm that we will be reading in a few weeks' time in the regular Bible reading, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of how the mountains and hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Perhaps he's echoing the psalms that had already been written. So Paul is not doing anything completely novel here in describing creation itself as looking forward with an eager anticipation to something. Notice the two phrases that he uses that combine together to make quite a cumulative impact. He speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation which eagerly waits. Many years ago, when our children were young, it became something of an annual tradition, partly because we went to a meeting in the afternoon of that day, to go down to London with the children on the train for a day out, and we'd go to the Trooping of the Colour. And crowds of people, of course, were there. And the thing was, if you didn't get a good spot, you had to really crane your neck past that tall person in front of you to try and catch a glimpse of Her Majesty as she went past. Well, that's the picture of earnest expectation. It has the idea of somebody stretching out their neck, peering over something, anxious to see it. Now, of course, as I say, our children were young at the time, and we might have got them excited at the thought of seeing the Queen, but as we made sure we got there at a good time and had to wait then for an hour, you could imagine with young children that their expectation, their excitement wears off. This is just a bit boring, and they would lose the sense of the excitement of seeing the Queen. Well, here, by contrast, the creation is depicted as peering, stretching the neck, eagerly waiting. Though it's not yet, though it isn't going to happen in the next day, yet creation is eagerly looking forward to with a constancy to this great day that's coming. What's it waiting for? Well, it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And you can see now why we read verse 18, to remind us of that verse which we looked at last time, that speaks of the glory which will be revealed in the believer at the last day, which will render all of the sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared with that glory that is to come. It's the glory of being transformed into the likeness of Christ, reflecting him perfectly in a way that we never can here in this world. There's nothing very glorious about being a Christian today, is there? You don't get much kudos, much respect today for being a Christian. Hymn writer Thomas Kelly put it like this: there is a family on earth whose father fills a throne, but though a seed of royal birth, to men they're little known. Whene'er they meet the public eye, they feel the public scorn, for men their fairest claims deny and count them basely born. And so he continues for several verses before concluding: but when the king appears again, he'll vindicate their claim. Then God's people will be glorified. And that's what creation is anticipating. That's what creation is looking forward to. What a wonderful prospect that the whole of creation is depicted as looking forward to this glorious climax, the end of history. Well, why is it looking forward? It's looking forward because that isn't now. And it's looking forward because of what has happened to it. And so we have verses 20 and 21 and 22. Look what has happened to creation. We read it was subjected to futility. Creation was made for man. Isn't that a tremendous thought? God made all that he made in days 1 to 5 of the creation week and the first part of day 6 as well. Getting everything ready for the apex of his creation, mankind, who was then placed in a garden populated with trees that already had fruits hanging from them to be eaten. Just as the Lord says concerning the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. So creation was made for man. And man then was to glorify God with this creation that God had given to him. But when mankind fell into sin, creation was cursed because of him. Everything became futile. The word here translated futile is the same word that the Greek translators used when first translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek for that word vanity in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's futile. It's empty. What's the point of this amazing creation made for man if man has completely ruined everything? And so creation was subjected to futility. But it was not subjected willingly. In other words, unlike man, who willingly threw himself and his posterity into slavery to sin and Satan, creation was dragged down as a side effect. Animals didn't rebel against their creator. But they too must die in the aftermath of man's rebellion. It was subjected then to futility, not willingly. But it was also subjected in hope. Creation has not been so cursed that there could be no prospect of recovery. God has not written out of the DNA of nature the hope of a glorious future. So the prospect for creation then is spelled out in verse 21. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Everything here in this world is subject to corruption. If something is corrupt, it is simply not fit for its original purpose. You get a corrupt computer disk, computer drive, you don't get disks anymore, do you? Not separate ones anyway. But if your hard drive is corrupted, it doesn't function anymore. It doesn't do the job for which it was made. Creation and is corrupted. It decays. Change and decay. And all around we see, and we do see it, don't we? Creation is in bondage to this law of decay. Scientists have called it the second law of thermodynamics. Everything in this world tends to increasing decay and disorder. And the theory of evolution, of course, flies completely in the face of the facts, in the light of that. But the prospect before creation is that this decay will be overturned and brought back. Freedom will be brought back. Creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a wonderful expression that is, the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the prospect for God's children. But we're told here that creation itself will have something of that renewal. God hasn't finished with his creation yet. We mustn't just think in spiritual ethereal terms when we're thinking about the world to come. Peter, of course, in his second letter speaks of how this world will be burned up. And yet at the same time he hints at what the nature of the future world will be. In 2 Peter 3 he has spoken earlier in the chapter of the days of Noah. And he says then, concerning the water that descended, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That world, he said, that world died. That world was destroyed. And we're now in a new world, a different world. And so can you see, he's already hinting that when he speaks of this world being dissolved and the heavens melting everything with fervent heat, he's not suggesting that it will just be consumed to ash and that will be it. No, as Hendrickson puts it, as well as conflagration, there is going to be rejuvenation. Just as the old world before the flood was destroyed and replaced by the world that we now live in, so our world will be purified and form part of the new heavens and the new earth. Far from being thrown away, this world will be liberated to serve its original purpose. It will be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God, Christian friends, are you and me. Those who've been set free from the slavery of sin by the power of Christ. And because of that deliverance, we can look forward to yet greater freedom in the world to come. This is a glorious freedom that you have if you're in Christ. If you don't have this freedom, you need to seek the Lord today. The prospect here is that the whole of creation is going to be caught up in this wonderful liberation. This is the true liberation theology. But in the meantime, creation is groaning and labouring. We know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. It's quite a graphic expression, isn't it? Groaning and labouring. And perhaps the instinct on our part is to think of it groaning under the effects of sin. Because we do see this world broken and groaning, as it were, under the effects of sin. But that isn't the main emphasis here, is it? As John Calvin puts it, they are birth pangs, not death pangs. The whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. But you may well ask, in what sense is that happening? How real is this as I look at the world around me? Well, we capture perhaps a glimpse of it in little things that happen. You remember the terrible fires in Australia recently? Fires, incidentally, mostly caused by man's mismanagement rather than global warming. But one of you, I think, not long afterwards, pointed out that already it had been reported that out of the barren blackness of the devastation of some of these whole areas, there were already little green shoots appearing grown up again. Well, I'm sure a botanist could explain that all in purely natural terms. But isn't that just something of a picture of how, in an almost miraculous way, nature seems to strive to rejuvenate itself, to know that it's destined for better things in the future, better things than global catastrophe. The whole creation is groaning and labouring with birth pains until now. Well, Paul, having spent those verses speaking of the creation around us, brings us back to us. And he says not only that, but we also grow. Creation's groaning finds an echo in us. So again, this is speaking of Christians. It's not the groans of the despairing, but it's the groans of those who long for the future that they expect, that they are eagerly waiting for. Is that true of you? As you experience pain and suffering, do you groan not just for the alleviation of those things, but with longing for the world that is to come? We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan, Paul says. The word first fruits is mostly used in the Old Testament to describe the duty of the Israelites when it came to harvest time, that they were to offer up the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord. And that, in a sense, was an expression of faith, that they believed that they could offer to God the first fruits because the main bulk of the harvest would yet be gathered in for them to feed themselves and their families. But Paul uses the word first fruits slightly differently. He uses it, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection, as the token of the fact that we also will be raised from the dead. But now here he uses it a different way again, where he says that God has given to us the first fruits of the Spirit. And he's given to us within our spirits this yearning, this longing that comes from God's Spirit himself. That is, as it were, the earnest, the deposit, the guarantee of the fullness of eternal blessings to come. And this surely is one of the effects, one of the great effects of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, isn't it? That from a life of despair, we are brought into a living hope. We know that we have a hope and we have a future. Now, this isn't escapism. It may sound like that if you were to only hear this message and not put it in the context of all that Paul has been saying in the previous verses and previous chapters, and all that he says in the chapters to come. We know that we've got to live at the moment in the present. We know that we may have to spend years of trials and difficulties and pains and suffering, but we mustn't lose sight of the fact that we have a great hope if we belong to Christ. And that's hinted at by Paul in the last phrases of verse 23, where he speaks of us eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You see, as Christians, we are already God's children. We have used that phrase already, the children of God. We've spoken of being the sons of God. We already have the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So why do we have to wait for the adoption here? Well, it's because of that distinction between the now and the not yet. The fullness of our adoption will be seen when not only our souls, but also our bodies have been fully redeemed. And that will happen on that last great day. Can you say that you are eagerly waiting for that? The Christian can't say that. If you're not trusting in Christ alone as your Lord and Saviour, all that awaits you is what is described in Hebrews as a certain fearful expectation of judgment. But even the Christian, all too often, doesn't eagerly wait. Too often we allow ourselves to be bogged down and weighed down by the things of this world. We immerse ourselves in the interests and the innocent pleasures of this world. We rightly enjoy God's good gifts in this life, but we must never allow them to obscure our view of the life to come and of the glory that awaits the Christian. So I've set before you this morning from these verses something of the prospect for God's creation and for God's people within that creation. God will make all things new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. That's a wonderful prospect. The glorious liberty of the children of God in that new creation. But the vital thing then for each one of us here this morning is that we should be numbered among God's people. Because this wonderful prospect is the privilege of all those who've received the forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It all centres around Jesus. If man, the first Adam, was at the centre of creation as he was, it will surely be the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be at the centre of everything in that new creation. Therefore, only those who belong to him, only those who are united to him, can expect to be there with him. And I pray that might be the case for each and every one of us here this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the insight that creation itself looks forward to its renewal on the last day. Eagerly waiting with earnest expectation the revealing of the sons of God. And if creation itself should look forward in that way, how much more should your people be looking forward with eager anticipation? We know that our lives are but a breath, but a vapour, a few short years and they pass away. How we pray that we each may be looking forward with faith and assurance to that time when we shall see the Saviour himself face to face, and we shall be glorified with him in the new creation. We pray again for any here who as yet have not been born again. We pray that your Holy Spirit might graciously work in their lives this day, convict them of their sin and their need of Christ. Draw them to Jesus, we ask. We pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is number 481. Sing we the King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring. Joy to the nations when Jesus is King. 481. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.